Well, today we're going to talk about Marian theology, and this is what I like to call a sitting duck topic, where if there's any place where their departure from the Scripture is evident within the Catholic Church, it really is in their worship of Mary. And so we're going to interact with it. But I just thought I'd introduce to you an article. In 1997, Newsweek described a phenomenal movement within the Catholic Church. According to the article, during the previous 4 years, the Vatican has received 4.3 million signatures petitioning the Pope to exercise his papal infallibility and declare Mary to be co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and an advocate for the people of God. Signatures include 500 bishops, 42 cardinals, and notables such as Mother Teresa, John O'Connor of New York, and several cardinals serving the Vatican itself. They all believe that, one, Mary participates in the redemption of sinners with Christ, two, that all saving graces come to us through Mary's intercession, and three, that all prayers and petitions of the saints must flow through Mary. Now, in the minds of the petitioners, what function does Mary play in their religion?
Seems like Mary's the one that works between them and God.
Yeah, she's the mediator between the faithful and God. Okay, what else do we see?
Savior.
To a certain extent, right?
Participates in redemption of sinners.
Mm-hmm. Yep. See anything else?
All saving graces come through Mary. Mary's intercession.
Mm-hmm. All graces and advocate for the people of God. And so she's an administrator of the grace of God.
Lena mentioned Jesus, he's there avoiding him.
Yeah, we'll get to that a little bit later, the interesting relationship that Mary and Jesus still have, okay? Now, question two, why is Mary the object of such devotion for so many Catholics? What do we see? Why is she such an object of devotion? Mother of Christ, okay. Do we have any former Catholics here? It's not you. You kind of. But what's your observation? I mean, when you kind of lived among them, why was she such an appealing figure to so many Catholics?
Because, they have a very, like, you know, my relatives over there in Mexico.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, how do the Mexican Catholics that you're aware of, how do they view God?
They don't really think about that,
right?
Yeah. They don't worship God. They worship Mother of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and kind of what I found is that God is very transcendent. He's very almost distant, whereas Mary is more personal and more real, more nurturing, more easy to relate to, and so there really is a genuine fondness and affection for her, and adoration for her. Yeah.
Yeah, I think the word advocate probably describes their feeling towards her more.
Yeah, she's a human like us. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so she really is the centerpiece of a lot of Catholics, where they do pray to Mary and find comfort in Mary. And depending on where you go in this world, some places are more devoted to Mary than others. Like in Mexico, there seems to be a shrine to Mary on every corner. But other places, it's not quite as strong. Poland is a place where it has a strong Mary cult as well. Now, question C, if the contingent's viewpoint is contrary to the official teachings of the Church, what does a Pope have the power to do? Is advocating, if that's really contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches and believes.
Well, he could say so.
Right? And what could he do?
He could squelch the movement.
Squelch the movement. Excommunicate them. You're no longer Catholics, okay? Now, what does a non-exercise of the power of excommunication indicate about the Vatican's acceptance of this doctrine?
They've accepted it.
Yeah, they tolerate it to a certain extent. They don't deem it as heresy. Now, whether or not they'll actually go all the way, and I think John Paul II was very much a pro-Mary advocate. He dedicated 1 year to the year of Mary on his robe. He had in Latin a phrase that was translated, "Mary, I'm totally yours." I remember when he passed away, there was a picture that I saw on some website of Mary cradling the Pope in her arms. And so he was a genuine believer. He credits Mary with saving his life during the failed assassination attempt. And so there really is tremendous devotion to Mary. You look at medieval art, you see pictures of the Madonna all over the place. So what we're going to do today is we're going to really try to look at a little bit of the history behind it, and then we're going to look at just some of the different teachings that they have of Mary and then give a biblical response. And really what my hope is I don't think any of us are in danger of accepting Mary and worshiping Mary. In fact, when Protestants convert to Catholicism, this is the hardest thing for them to do, is to accept the worship of Mary. But I think what this does do is it demonstrates just how far the Catholic Church has really departed from Scripture, and it also shows how they really come about developing this doctrine that is not rooted in the Scripture. It shows that they really go to their traditions to establish their dogma. Okay, so there's a little expose, if you will, where it's not a significant doctrine, but it is something that, actually it is, but I think it really exposes a lot of the Catholic Church, and we really see the inner workings of it through their acceptance of Mary. So here's the origin. An honest Catholic scholar will tell you that there is scarce biblical evidence for the many doctrines of Mary. For instance, renowned theologian Ludwig Ott writes boldly, "The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary is not explicitly revealed in Scripture. Thus, Marian theology finds its roots outside of the inspired text of the Bible. Incipient Marian theology took root in the Proto-Evangelium of James. This writing, which questioned the humanity of Jesus, was widely deemed as heretical, but it first suggested the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary was always a virgin up until the birth of Jesus and even after. In 431, the Council of Ephesus, during the Council of Ephesus, another significant step in the formulation of the Catholic perception of Mary occurred. At issue was the wording of the humanity and divinity of Jesus. A church leader from Antioch, Nestorius, became concerned that the church was overemphasizing his divinity at the expense of humanity. At the heart of the debate was the title of Mary, Theotokos, bearer of God, or Christotokos, bearer of Christ. It is important to note that the debate did not center upon the nature of Mary, rather it focused on the nature of Christ as expressed through his birth. In other words, was Christ fully God and fully man in utero? Unfortunately, the language of bearer of God led to this speculation throughout medieval Catholic theology and led to a gradual exaltation of Mary as the mother of God. Such speculations were formalized in 1547 when the Council of Trent officially announced the sinlessness of Mary. During the 19th century, the exaltation of Mary took a giant leap forward. Pope Pius IX renewed interest in Mary when he declared her to be free of any sin throughout her entire life. Then, in 1891, Pope Leo VIII declared her to be the mediatrix of grace and co-redemptrix of Christ. The following year, the same pope began to encourage the faithful to pray to Mary. During the 20th century, the popes affirmed these teachings, and in 1950, Pius XII offered clear teaching regarding the Assumption of Mary. All of these teachings were ratified by the Second Vatican Council. So you see, really in the last two centuries, there's been significant development in the Marian doctrine. So when you look at Assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, I will explain those to you. Okay, so any questions about that? So it's a very gradual development, like most Catholic theology. But then there's always almost a certification that this is what the church has always believed. It just became more fully known with successive administrations in the Vatican. So the first point we're going to deal with is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Okay? She was always a virgin. So here's the Catholic teaching, quoting from the Catechism itself. Mary remained a virgin in conceiving her son, a virgin in giving birth to him, a virgin in carrying him, a virgin in nursing him at her breast, always a virgin. With her whole being, she is the handmaid of the Lord. Okay, what does this passage teach about the virginity of Mary? Not a trick question. Always a virgin, okay? Now, with what regard does the Catholic Church hold virginity?
High regard,
right? As shown by what?
Priesthood,
the nuns. Celibacy is very much celebrated in the Catholic Church. Now, in their minds, how does the perpetual virginity add virtue to Mary? Why would that be somewhat important?
Super nun,
okay. What was that?
Purity.
Yeah, there's Jesus was a perpetual virgin. He says the same thing about Mary. So yeah, it does fit into their theology of chastity and what that looks like in celibacy. Now, note, most Catholics will admit that the perpetual virginity is not ontologically necessary. In other words, whether or not she was a virgin after birth does not change the nature of Christ, nor does her virginity after birth facilitate the other doctrines, for instance, the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption. Rather, many see her virginity as part of a vow which she has made. Thus, her perpetual virginity was a means of honoring God. Okay? So here's the biblical response to it. Okay, we're going to try to clarify this. The Catholic Church teaches very clearly that Mary was perpetually and always a virgin. Now, this verse is a stumper for Catholics that I have come across with. They don't know what to do with it. This is probably one of the most powerful verses against Roman Catholic theology that they don't know how to handle. It's this one. Matthew 1:24-25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, a lot of the following verses, what would be the most natural way of understanding this term until? Actually, let me just ask you, when you hear until, what does that mean?
But not after.
Yeah, until but not after. Okay, so you look at Matthew 2:9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Matthew 2:13, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and destroy him. And then Matthew 2:15, remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what I had spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, so how does this create all kinds of problems for a Roman Catholic who views the perpetual virginity of Mary? You guys see it? Yeah, why is it a problem?
Well, the obvious thing is that the until means that she, after that point,
yeah,
they can consummate the marriage and she loses her virginity.
Yeah, kept her a virgin until. So there was an end point. It's before but not after. I was sleeping until I woke up. I lived in California until I moved to Kansas. Or I lived in California until 2007. Right? The obvious implication of that is I lived someplace other than California in 2007 or after. Okay, it's just very evident. And so to say that the scriptures teach the perpetual virginity of Mary based off of this verse alone shows that that is not the case. Now, note, the delicate way Matthew phrases the expression, he was not knowing her, was a common way of referring to abstaining from sexual intercourse in both Hebrew and Greek. sexual abstinence during pregnancy was widely observed in Judaism of the first century. Abstinence maintained Joseph and Mary's ritual purification during the pregnancy, as well as ensured that Jesus was born a virgin. But this is not a hint of celibacy after Jesus' birth. The word until most naturally means that Mary and Joseph had normal marital sexual relations after Jesus' birth, from which other children were born. Okay, so that's the first knock against this. Now again, we are addressing official Roman Catholic teaching. And this is significant because if it's official Roman Catholic teaching, it is right. And they believe that the scriptures and Roman Catholic tradition, the magisterium, do not contradict at all, and they can't contradict. Okay, so when they're making an assertion that is clearly contrary to the scriptures, that shows you that their own understanding of the non-contradiction really does fall apart, and the teaching authority of the Catholic Church is severely compromised. That's why this is a major issue. And this is why if they were to kind of camp out on sola scriptura, the Bible doesn't teach that, you go to this passage and talk about Mary and see how they can defend it from the scriptures. So here's another passage that affirms what we're talking about. In Matthew 13, 55 through 57, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Now, Catholics sense that this is a problem passages, so they will argue that the term brothers actually refers to cousins. They reason that since Aramaic does not have a word for cousin, Matthew used the term brother as a replacement. It is a well-known hermeneutical principle that context is king. In light of this, does the context suggest that the meaning of cousin, or as a Catholic suggests that the meaning of cousin, as a Catholic suggests, or brother? So when you look at this, does it most naturally refer to cousin or brother in this context? What do you think?
Brother.
Brother, why is that?
Because it refers to his mother.
Yeah, it refers to his mother. Isn't Mary his mother, and are these his cousins? Does that make any sense at all? I mean, that's really a forced interpretation. You see, and what they do is they say, well, granted, maybe the Aramaic, which Jesus originally spoke and Matthew then translated into Greek, only had one word for cousin or brother. But what you find in the Greek, in Colossians, let's say 4:10, there was a Greek word for cousin. And so if Matthew wanted to avoid any confusion on the issue, what would he have said? He would have used a Greek term for cousin. Does that make sense? So here Matthew clearly and explicitly says that these are Jesus' brothers and sisters. And so again, it's untenable to say that Mary was perpetually a virgin, and that's okay with me. I mean, it's part of normal marital relations. She would have had a very strange union otherwise with Joseph. So here's another note. One Catholic theologian writes, the New Testament speaks of brothers and sisters of Jesus. This does not constitute an insuperable barrier to believe that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus, but neither is there any convincing argument from the New Testament alone against the literal meaning of the words brother and sister when they are used of Jesus' relatives. Now, in light of this, where do the Catholics derive their teaching about the perpetual virginity of Mary? Where does it have to come from? Has to come from tradition, okay? Now, do you agree with him that the New Testament does not teach against the perpetual virginity of Mary? Why or why not?
They'll be disappointed.
Yeah, they'll be disappointed. It looks pretty clear to me, doesn't it? You have that verse in Matthew 1:24 and 25. We have the clear reference to his brothers and sisters. And even Catholic theologians acknowledge, okay, well, it will seem that this is a flat contradiction. And they're really reaching. You really have to take the official Catholic interpretation of these passages to make it say something that it clearly doesn't say.
And they'll go even further than that, because I had one Catholic friend say that it was actually the brothers and sisters were actually talking about Joseph's children before his marriage.
Mm-hmm.
That he had had children before, that Mary was actually his second wife. And there's nothing in the scriptures about that, but that would be argued.
Yeah, it could be there. I mean, but again, it's reaching. But you still have to contend with that Matthew 1:24 and 25 passage. You know, what is interesting is, his mother called Mary and his brothers. Yeah, just the association of those two would make it pretty untenable. I mean, it's really a reach. I mean, you have to come in with a preconceived notion, but you still have the Matthew 1:24 and 1:25 passage.
Well, I say that when they couldn't defend against those, that's where the reach went
to. Yeah, exactly. It's a fallback position. And the only reason why they believe that is because they have to insist it's right. Okay.
If the Bible was divinely inspired, though, and it was an issue that Mary was a perpetual virgin, why would the authors of the Bible have used something that would have been so confusing?
Exactly. Or stepbrothers, or it would have been...
Right. Why wouldn't they clarify?
Yeah, and would they really be Joseph's? Yeah. I mean, it just... Yeah, what were we going to say, Becky?
Well, it looks like the point of what they're saying there is that isn't he just like anybody else? Look, this is his mom and these are his brothers. He's just like all of them.
Mm-hmm.
If they were cousins, that would make sense. I mean, to have like this virgin mom who then never had any more kids would be remarkable, and they wouldn't draw
mm-hmm.
attention to that.
Yeah.
But they're drawing attention to it because he's so ordinary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he had an ordinary family like everybody else. Yeah.
So kind of arguing for the other side for a second.
Okay, I understand, Steve. Don't worry.
I'm just wondering, I'm reading in John 19, mm-hmm. 26, where Jesus is on the cross and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John says, "Behold your mother."
Uh-huh.
I've heard that described as, you know, him taking care of his mom.
Yeah.
Because him being the oldest, it was his responsibility
sure.
to make sure that she's taken care of because Joseph was probably deceased at this point or something. But he's not readily in the picture. If mm-hmm. if he had other brothers, because I mean, if you're going to say that Mary was always a virgin, then he had no actual brothers or sisters.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If he had other brothers,
why didn't he tell them to take care of them? Well, that's a good question. Go to John 7, verse 3.
John 7,
verse 3. Okay, so Jesus is about to go. I'll start in verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him." Okay, so his own brothers did not believe that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was the Christ. They were skeptical of him. Now, if you look, and we're going to go into some of these passages a little bit later on, Jesus makes it very clear that his real family is who? Is it his mother and brothers? No. Is all those who believe in him. And so he was not going to entrust care to someone who is not part of his real and genuine family. And so since his brothers were not part of the genuine family that he considered genuine, he handed it over to John, who was a true believer. His brothers became believers after the fact. And so, yeah, that's a pretty simple answer to it. But again, you see another reference to his brothers, not his stepbrothers, but his brothers. Well, he doesn't become an apostle, but he becomes a
elder
of a church, a real pillar of the church.
Yeah, they refer to him as Jesus' brother.
Yeah, as Jesus' brother. Yeah, it's to say Jesus' stepbrother, I mean, it just, they came from the same uterus. That'd be the normal understanding of everybody in that case. So it's a real stretch. So you look at around it. Again, the Matthew 1:24 is really the invincible passage. That's the one that they can't get across. I guess he can fall back and come up with these weird conjectures as far as stepbrothers or cousins or what have you, or half-brothers. But they were his half-brothers. But the point is, it's impossible to prove that Mary was perpetually a virgin. She wasn't.
If they were Joseph's kid, they wouldn't even be his half-brother.
Yeah. They'd have absolutely no relation to him.
Yeah.
Good point. All right. Well, let's go to the Immaculate Conception. Okay, now the Immaculate Conception is widely misunderstood. Some people think Immaculate Conception, that's talking about the conception of Jesus, but that's actually not the case. The Immaculate Conception speaks of the conception of Mary, okay, that she was immaculately conceived, that she actually had her mother had a virgin birth. How's that? Okay, Catholic teaching. Yeah, I guess so. All these virgin births, it's amazing. In 490, to become the mother of the Savior, Mary was enriched by God with gifts appropriate to such a role. The angel Gabriel, at the moment of the Annunciation, salutes her as full of grace. Big, big phrase that they get a lot of mileage out of in developing the doctrine of Mary. In fact, in order for Mary to be able to give free assent of her faith to the announcement of vocation, it was necessary that she was wholly born by God's grace. And so for her to be full of grace, to assent to this great miracle, she had to be full of grace herself. How did God prepare Mary for the birth of Jesus?
She was born of a virgin.
She was born of a virgin too, so that she can do the same, yeah. Now, here's another one, 491. Through the centuries, the church has become even more aware that Mary, full of grace, through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. The most blessed Virgin Mary was, from her first moment of her conception, by singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from the stain of original sin. So how do the Catholics understand this term, full of grace? Becky?
That was the God who elected her.
Yeah, she was elect to do this. What were you going to say, Becky?
Well, I mean, it just doesn't really have anything to do with full of grace at all. It means that she couldn't have resulted from a sexual union herself.
Yeah.
She could be set apart in some way.
She's
all
without sin.
Yeah, she's without sin. It makes you kind of wonder if you...
Whoa.
Without sin, without original sin. So it makes you wonder who's her father. Huh? Same thing with Jesus. Yeah, it's a similar birth narrative of, as Jesus. So, all right. Now, what was the result of the Immaculate Conception, and how did it change Mary? What was the result of this Immaculate Conception? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, yeah, she was immaculate, I guess, from conception. So she might have a natural father. I need to look into that. But from the moment of conception, she was without original sin. My understanding is it leads to... maybe it was a virgin birth. I need to look at this. I'm confusing myself now.
That's another word that...
Yeah, Holy Mother. Yeah, so there's something about her conception that was immaculate that preserved her from original sin. So maybe she wasn't necessarily just born of a virgin. I have to look into that. Remind me, Becky. Did they believe in a virgin birth? Okay. She's going to remind me right now so that she's done her job, that she's behaving for the class. All right.
Doesn't in this really how they take the next step of logic that makes her a co-redemptive and
yeah.
Yeah,
well, she was without sin. I mean, and it was accomplished by the Immaculate Conception, that the way she was conceived, she somehow bypassed original sin. So 492, the splendor of an entirely unique holiness by which Mary is enriched from the first instant of her conception comes wholly from Christ. She is redeemed in a more exalted fashion by reason of the merits of her Son. The Father blessed Mary more than any other created person. In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and chose her in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, according to the section of the Catechism, how did Mary avoid the stain of sin? You can look at the underlying part.
Purification.
merits of her son. So somehow, the merits of her son, who had not even been sacrificed yet, was credited back to her to preserve her from all sin. Now, consider the following paragraph about the necessity of God's divine preparation of Mary. The Father of Mercies willed that the incarnation should be preceded by the acceptance of her who is predestined to be the mother of his son, so that just as the woman contributed to death, so also a woman should contribute to life. That is true in outstanding fashion of the mother of Jesus, who gave to the world him who is life itself, and who renews all things, and who was enriched by God with the gifts which befit such a role. Now, according to this paragraph, why did God want her free from sin? What is she contrasted to? Yeah, she's the anti-Eve. Who's the anti-Eve? I mean, that's essentially it. Just like a woman brought sin into the world, it'll be a woman who'll bring life to the world. And so she had to be conceived in such a way that's befitting for such a role. So here's a note. The Catholics believe that the Immaculate Conception allowed Mary to have intimate communion with God. Born into a state of grace, she never experienced any alienation from God. Therefore, she was able to fully cooperate with the yet-to-be-accomplished work of redemption. She was still subject to the consequences of sin, for instance, sickness, suffering, and death, but she was still exempt from the normal and usual impact of sin and given a greater degree of grace as the God-bearer. Other than Jesus, Mary alone was faithful to God throughout her entire lifespan. And so that's a real punchline of the Immaculate Conception. Now, disproving this kind of puts you in a little bit of an awkward situation, because who wants to have their life scrutinized and have different sins pointed out by other people? So Mary is a better woman than I, but I think she would agree that she was not sinless, and I think she would be appalled by such assertions made of her. But when you look at the scriptures, it's pretty clear that she was not a sinless person. So we'll look at some of the scriptures here, but what kind of life would we expect from somebody who never sins?
Holy life.
Holy life, yeah.
Perfection.
Basically the mirror image of Christ, correct? Mm-hmm. Would it need to be rebuked? Would it need to be corrected? Always instinctively did the right thing, walked within the will of God, okay? So keep that in mind. And let's look at this passage. Mark 3:20-35. And he came home, this is Jesus, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people, or NIV family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he binds the strong man, and then will give plunder to his house, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and they were standing outside, and they sent word to him, and they called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now, why do you suppose Jesus' family was looking for him?
Take custody because he lost his senses.
They were starting to believe the propaganda. Okay? Answering them, verse 33, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my brother and my mother's. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, who does Jesus recognize as his mother and brothers?
His followers.
What was that?
His followers.
His followers, okay? People who do his will, okay? Now, why doesn't he single out Mary and his brothers as followers? Yeah. Do you kind of see what's going on here? They weren't doing his will. He essentially, and he doesn't permanently disown them, but he makes a point. They are not doing the will of God. Therefore, you are doing the will of God, and those who do the will of God are my family. Okay, there's an implicit allegation of sin on the part of Mary. And again, she's a better woman than I, but, oh yeah, of course she's a better woman than I, but better person than I. Okay. And then you look at Mark 6:4, it says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. So his own household wasn't believing him. There was a certain amount of skepticism that's going on there. Now, how does this episode bring into question Mary's perfect sinlessness? How would you expect her to react?
Forget it.
They get pretty ticked off.
Yeah.
Because you're insulting their holy mother.
Yeah.
Right. You know what? And this is an interesting point. And this is an interesting point because it'd be akin to blasphemy. And if it's akin to blasphemy, then what does that reveal? Idolatry. I mean, this will make them heated, but it goes to show you Mary is great, she's a wonderful example, but she's not to be worshipped. Yeah, Steve.
So if Mary was without sin her entire life, wouldn't, and she was human, just she wasn't God, wouldn't it have been possible for God to do something like that instead of send his son to be the perfect sacrifice? Couldn't he have, for example, had Mary
Well, they don't overtly attribute full deity to Mary.
I guess what I'm saying is that if what the punishment needed to be someone who lived a perfect life, never having sin, no sin on them at all, to pay for the penalty of our sin, could Mary have been that? I mean, God have raised up another human to be that sacrifice?
Well, we'll get into it. They would say that both had to be involved for it to work. That both Mary and Jesus had to be involved for it to work. It couldn't have been just Mary, but they'd also say it couldn't have been just Jesus. And so we'll get into that a little bit later on when we get into her as co-redemptrix and what her role was in not our redemption, but what they would say is our redemption. So hold on to that thought, okay? Look at it, Luke 11:27-28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now, if Jesus believed that the Father blessed Mary more than any other created person, how would he expect him to respond? Amen. You bet. She is blessed. Okay? Now, in the mind of Jesus, what's more important, one's biological or spiritual relationship to him, and why? Yeah, the spiritual relationship. He makes that point over and over again. Then you have Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, how does this passage impact our understanding of Mary's sinlessness? All means all. But wait a second. Jesus didn't sin, so apparently all does not mean all. How would he answer that?
Jesus is God as well.
Okay.
There are scriptures that specifically say Jesus.
Yeah, there's explicit scriptures that show that Jesus was not the norm. It's more because all have sinned. You need one sinless person to undo that. You look at some of these passages in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So the scriptures make an explicit exception for Jesus, but not for Mary. Now they will say that this phrase Mary full of grace means that she has never sinned, but all that means is highly favored one. I mean, that's it. You know, you have been chosen, you've been given a unique privilege, but they really freight that term full of grace with all these fantastic things that phrase just does not mean. So they fit a lot of all the magisterial decrees about Mary into that little word that's translated into a phrase. Okay? So you look at this. Does this phrase full of grace make Mary an exception to Romans 3:23? Well, here's a note. The Greek word for full of grace literally means to grace, highly honor, or greatly favor. In the New Testament, it only speaks of divine favor. The verb karatao declares the Virgin Mary to be highly favored, approved of God, to conceive the Son of God through the Holy Spirit. It says nothing of her nature. Thus, the phrase full of grace is a poor translation and should be replaced by highly favored or richly blessed, which is what most modern translations do. Okay, so any questions about that? Yeah.
Yeah, in Luke 1:46-47, mm-hmm. Mary's song.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. And my spirit has rejoiced to be God, my Savior.
Yep.
The self-disclosure of Mary's testimony, mm-hmm. that I'm a sinner and I'm a Savior.
Yeah, and what a Catholic would say is some people are saviors because they pull you out of the pit, and in this case, he's a Savior because he stopped you from falling into it. So they would say that they're clever, but they're apologists. I mean, they try to find a way to try to harmonize and fit those things together. But I think that is a good argument for most sensible people who are not indoctrinated by this theology. But I think you look at that Mark passage, the Luke passage.
Another one you could add to that is the wedding at Cana.
Yeah.
Which is explicit when he corrects her by saying, it's not my time. And she says, fix this. Says,
yeah,
this.
There's a certain.
He says, it's not my time.
Not my time. Yeah, there's a certain element of forgetting.
Correcting
her.
She's,
yeah.
She's going against the will of God virtually, and his grace does what he does. But,
yeah.
But she, there's that thing that she will sinless.
Yeah, and I think that Mark passage when he says, "Behold, my brothers and sisters, they're the ones who do the will of God."
Yeah.
By not pointing to them, he's making a declaration that they are not in my will. And the context suggests very strongly that they wanted to pull him away because he was embarrassing the family. And a lot of Jesus' statements about heeding your mother and father and just the pain of having that familial separation is something that he experienced himself, especially with his own brothers who did not believe in him. And I'm sure Mary might have had some doubts as well. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, let's look at the assumption of Mary. Okay, so basically the Immaculate Conception, the point of the Immaculate Conception is whether or not she was born of a virgin or not is irrelevant, but she was preserved from original sin, and therefore she was sinless in every way. So because of that, because she never sinned, the wages of sin is what? Death. And if you've never sinned, then how can you die? Which brings us to the assumption of Mary. Verse 9:66, finally, the Immaculate Virgin preserved free from the stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up, body and soul, into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might be more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of lords and the conqueror of sin and death. The assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. In giving birth, you kept your virginity. In your dormition, you did not leave the world, O Mother of God, but were joined to the source of life. You conceived the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. Now, according to this passage, where does Mary now reside?
In heaven.
In heaven, that's right. Why was she singled out for this resurrection?
She's already there, why?
Mm-hmm. But why, what was the occasion? Why was she singled out to get something that nobody else this side of Jesus got?
So that she might be more fully conformed to
the Son. Yeah, more fully conformed.
She's
okay.
Queen over all things.
That's what she's exalted to, but why? Why was she singled out for this privilege?
Because
she was preserved free from all stain of sin. Okay? Now, what role does she have? We mentioned Queen of Heaven. She delivers our souls from death. Okay, note the assumption of Mary teaches that God resurrected the mother of Jesus so that she would be together with her holy family. This is vital for her intercessory work, which we shall study later. So here's a biblical response. Does the mention of Enoch and Elijah being taken up to heaven allow for the possibility of the resurrection of someone besides Christ, like Mary? Can he allow for that?
But Enoch and that's a case where we don't know that they died. I mean, resurrection has the context of death and then coming back.
Yeah, and again, she experienced a complete resurrection. She participated in her son's resurrection and the anticipation of other resurrections. But, yeah, it's kind of vague on whether or not she died or not. Resurrection might imply that she died, but they might take resurrection in the rapturous sense. Because when you look at 966, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory. So who knows what that looks like, huh?
What is dimension?
I was thinking about that. Anybody know? I was thinking maybe her stay on earth, huh? Yeah. Anybody have a dictionary or access to the web where you can look it up? No? Okay. Well.
The question is, would a person is sleeping can awake still period of time?
Yeah. So, yeah, I'm not sure if what that means. I'll look it up. I'll look it up later, so we'll get to that. Huh? Two things I need to look up, man. I'm prepared. Well, you guys, yeah, the ring's still on the other finger, so we'll look up that one too, dormition. Okay, that might be the key to understanding that. Yeah, but I would say, is it possible for her? Of course. I mean, God's going to resurrect us all anyway. So it's not can God do it, but did he do it? Let's consider the following quote. Since the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption are not explicit in Scripture, fundamentalists conclude that the doctrines are false. Here, of course, we get into an entirely separate matter, the question of sola scriptura, or the Protestant Bible-only theory. There is no room in this tract to consider that idea. Let it just be said that if the position of the Catholic Church is true, then the notion of sola scriptura is false. There is then no problem with the Church officially defining a doctrine which is not explicitly in Scripture so long as it is not in contradiction to Scripture. Okay, this is a pretty remarkable statement, isn't it? It's an argument from silence. If the Scripture doesn't say it or speak explicitly against it, then the Catholic Church has it as its prerogative to say that it's there. Now, what authority does the Catholic Church have to argue from silence in their mind? What authority do they have to argue from silence? Okay, they have the magisterium, right? They're the official teaching authority appointed by Christ or the vicar of Christ. For instance, can they argue that Jesus had a separate ministry to the North American Indians? You guys know what I'm referring to here?
Mormons.
Yeah, the Mormons. Is there anything in the Bible that says that Jesus did not have a ministry to North American Indians? Yeah, well, we need to be open to the possibility. I mean, that's just bad logic. I mean, it's an argument from silence. An argument from silence is not an argument at all. And so it doesn't teach it, so apparently it wasn't important to the scriptural writers. Now, if the scriptures were silent about the issue, what degree of importance can we assign to the topic? Yeah, remember 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, correction, teaching and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If it was that important to be passed on, it would be clearly recorded in the scripture. But a lot of these things are really kind of built off of the sinlessness of Mary, and then the more they thought about it, you could see how these other doctrines began to come into focus and were added to it. Okay? Other questions? You guys have stumped me a couple of times. We'll see if there's... Does anybody find out what Dormition means? Okay.
Yeah,
her earthly life ended, whatever that means. So maybe I'll Google, did Mary die or not? So it's vague. Okay, so he's going to Google, did Mary die? Okay.
Yeah,
it's a made-up word. Okay. So any questions? We have a few minutes. I mean, this is going to be our stopping point. Next week's stuff is very interesting, by the way. I'm sure you'll be tempted to look ahead. Any final questions?
Dave, just an observation.
Uh-huh.
If you kind of look at the Catholic Church with their scripture or with their tradition and their magisterium, mm-hmm. and not speaking to the authority of scripture, but actually it's a very, very common tool of sanctity. And we see that all over in Protestantism.
Yep.
Different forms. But you and I see that actually today.
Yes, we did. Yeah.
Very prevalent in different branches of Protestantism.
Yeah. Prevalent. And it's really an issue of, do we see the scripture as sufficient? When we start saying, well, there's nothing in the scripture that says that we can't do this, then why are you looking elsewhere? I mean, if the word of God is really sufficient for all things, if everything we need to know to become a godly man or woman is written down in the scriptures, why are you looking elsewhere? And we do. We add a lot. Whether it's bringing in secular theories, whether it's just pragmatic thinking, whether or not it's trusting in just experiences and dreams and other things. I mean, do you really see the scriptures as sufficient for all things? I think that's a real lesson that we learned, where this is an example of what happens when you really move away from the sufficiency of scripture. So, yeah.
But the whole concept seems to smack of a little bit of paganism. The fact mm-hmm. is, mm-hmm. and all these other religions, especially the ones that surround that area.
Yeah.
So it's almost like we're in need of integrating into our faith system this pagan aspect of a mother god of some sort.
Yeah, and I think that is an element there. I'm not an expert on paganism, so it's hard for me to say, but yeah, I think there is an element where they're blending in other female deities and goddesses and worshiping them. It gets more interesting when we'll come back next week. Next week is going to be real fascinating, as we just talked about. Do they actually worship Mary, and what is her role in redemption? There's some fantastic claims that are there. But for the record, I mean, is it pretty obvious that what they teach about Mary is mutually exclusive from the teachings of the scripture? I mean, it's just not there. And so this is a big chink in their army, but in their armor, but they are, like Oscar said, they are devoted. I mean, they go mama bear on you when you start going after Mary. And we're not saying that Mary is a sweet, saintly woman. I mean, she has done a lot of good. She's godlier than us, but that doesn't mean that she needs to be worshipped, nor that I need to worship her or even pray to her, okay? So Mary, when we're, when Mary and I talk in heaven, hopefully she will understand what I was trying to do.
Why do you say she's godlier than us?
Well, she's full of grace. Well, she was just defined as full of grace, and you look at her, the original prayer that she had in Luke chapter 2, which was really full of just some excellent theology. And you look at a lot of people who are given prophetic calls, like Moses. Moses kind of goes back and forth with God, where how can this be? Where Mary really accepts that call in a humble way, which is pretty remarkable for somebody of her age. And so I think she is celebrated as somebody who is very godly, but she's never looked upon as sinless. So that's why I say that she's probably a very sweet, godly woman, was because when we really look into her soul, we see a woman who knows her theology well, who puts the pieces together and eagerly submits to the will of God, even though it led to some shame that was cast on her for having a child out of wedlock. And so, I mean, she did do a lot of good and remarkable things. Not that she was without fault, but you look at the birth narrative and she definitely stands out as someone who is, very much a great example for us, although not perfect. So it's one thing, it's like, we want to say that we want to go here, but just not way over here in talking about Mary.
Well, doesn't that fall through with God's fundamental character and that all through history, he's always chosen these people who were pretty much inept to do this that were beyond them to do. They had to be infused by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the things. And he picked them out lowly for mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it's very clear that in the Bible, there's only one hero, and that's God. So that's one of the lessons to walk away from. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then you guys will be dismissed. Father God, we do thank you for the life of Mary, and we do celebrate just her willingness to obey you and to serve you and her high view of Scripture. And we pray that we will be like her and that we will have a high view of your word and cling to your word. And we do pray for the Catholics who are confused on this doctrine. We pray for them who have been falsely taught. We pray that they will return to the Scriptures and they will see it as completely sufficient as it speaks about your Son who was sent to die on the cross for their sin, and that by his death alone and by faith in that, they can have eternal life. May we bring hope to Catholics in Christ's name. Amen.